Okay. It was interesting. Yesterday I got a book catalog in the mail. And once in a while I did get to sit down a minute yesterday to check my mail and thumb through it. And it was interesting. There is a book in that catalog on talks about In Christ. And it's done by an European publisher, an academic publisher. And I'm not so sure I want to spend $50 on a book on a subject that I know fairly well. But I've been real curious ever since. I think about what are they going to do with it? And how far do they go with it? And so it was kind of interesting, and I trust we know at least as well as they do what it means, because that's important. Father, may you direct as we spend these moments in your word. We're grateful for this privilege. We're grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to us, and we pray that you'd guide and direct in every part of the service, and may you bless each of us seated here and those who are online, that they might be encouraged. We're thankful that no matter where in the world we may be as believers, we might be in anywhere in the planet. And if we're on an have the opportunity like we do with our Internet Connect, we're grateful that you're with us anywhere. Wherever they may be, you don't have to be in the building. The Fellowship of the Saints is special because we all have that relationship. But online, it's special too. And we're grateful for that because the teacher is everywhere. And we're grateful for that. In Christ's name, amen. It's interesting when we come to the Corinthian epistles. I know that there are those who kind of look down their nose at the study of the Corinthian epistles. I understand why the Reformed people are bound up with Romans, but they don't like the two books after Romans. They don't really emphasize 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's interesting to me, why would they have a problem? It just happens in 1 Corinthians 3, it says you are carnal, and they don't believe that verse. And so, you know, you're not carnal. You can't be a believer and be carnal, and you cease to be carnal. You still make mistakes, but they don't believe quite in sinless perfection, but the possibilities are strong that you will become nearly sinlessly perfect. And we could talk about experiential knowledge in that matter. And I just laugh at some of those people that have touted that so highly. And in fact, I have known of some who have grievously sinned who will say they have lost their salvation because they didn't have it in the first place. They thought they were, but they weren't. And that happens in that quarter. But you know, it's interesting. I've thought often about my own experience. Early on, I read more Reformed material than I ever should have, and I didn't know any better. I was under the edge of some of that influence, and I would often pick out a Reformed book in my dad's library, and I didn't know that's what I was doing, but that's what it was. And I would read it, and I would be impressed by certain things there. But you know, I had this attitude about 1 and 2 Corinthians. I thought, why in the world did God put those books in the Bible? You know, it just didn't. I mean, these are a bunch of about people that have problems. Why does he stick these two books in here? Because they're all. Then I started to think. I've thought about it over the years and understood. You know, if it weren't for people that were like we are that have problems, we wouldn't have a lot of books written in the New Testament by Paul, because he addresses particular problems. And in the Corinthian epistle, I have become one. I dreaded it. When Dr. Schaefer told me back a day or two ago that I was going to be teaching 1 and 2 Corinthians, I saw the look in Chris's eye when I said, would you take 1 and 2 Corinthians? You know, Because I had, I'm sure I had that same look in my eye. I thought, oh man, 12 weeks, 47 hours to go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's a real task. I decided it takes real skill, really, in the end. And I was not so eager even then, 39 years ago, when that happened. I wasn't so sure I really wanted to be. I felt like it was going to be a downer. I felt like I was going to be teaching New Testament Lamentations. You know, I mean, that was kind of my attitude toward it. And then, you know, in teaching it and using it, I realized how important the revelation is there in that in those two books, because those people had problems. If they didn't have problems, there's a huge amount that we didn't know in 1 Corinthians. You really have a clarity of distinguishing between carnal and spiritual early. And it's clear there versus that which is yet. I mean, you have it in Romans, you have it in Galatians, you have it in other places. But because they were carnal, they had all of these problems, and you can illustrate it very clearly. Because they were so carnal, they drove a guy out of the church. The problem was he was a pastor. His name was Apollos. And so they drove him out of the church because of their carnality. And Apollos didn't really want to go back. And Paul kept saying, hey guy, you got to go. And Apollos said, not until I have a good time. I mean, not until a good time, and it may never come. Well, I didn't see that in that verse, but you can just sense that, because Apollos was a guy that was, so far as we can tell, an excellent speaker, which is funny for a carnal church. They drove out an excellent speaker. Most carnal churches want somebody that is golden-tongued, and they will listen to anything in that matter. And so here they drove him out. So all of a sudden, here's a church that's pastorless. I thank God for that now. I wouldn't have wanted to have been there. Because we have reiterated by Jesus Christ himself what's involved in this, these elements. And it was necessary because there was not a shepherd there who had been taught. And that shepherd happened to be Apollos, who happened to have been apostle. So it's kind of interesting. That problem helps us. The gospel in 15. Because they were carnal, he had to make sure, or the Holy Spirit made sure through Paul, that the gospel was accurately articulated and that the resurrection be included. It was really interesting on Friday. I had opportunity to talk about the resurrection over and over and over. And I was well worth the time spent on it. It's been interesting how God works things out. And this fellow that is the contractor, or working for our contractor on the house, is a believer. It was interesting. He was talking to me, and he, when he first came, first day in, he said, my problems, I have to trust in the one who was died on the cross for my sins and was buried, and he rose again. I didn't have to gospel check him. He gave me the gospel check, boom, boom. And in talking to him, I began to be concerned about some things. And one of them was the resurrection. He had articulated it, but and we talked about resurrection on Friday. He thanked me afterwards. He said, I really need this kind of fellowship, or I need to have this kind of a relationship. He's been burnt in a lot of places. But it's interesting. I don't think he has fellowship with saints. I really don't. But in talking to him, I've been able to encourage him, and it's been kind of interesting to see that happen in that case with the resurrection. I am glad there were issues in Corinth about the resurrection, because I have chapter 15 as a result. And I think we should all be happy for a bunch of carnal Christians that Paul had to beat over the head with some truths that they should have known that they didn't know. And that's a big plus. 2 Corinthians. That one's pretty easy to fight with. I mean, you know, Paul is spending better than half of this book defending his apostleship. And so here he is. It seems like this big defense. And no, I'm thankful for that. There is more information in 2 Corinthians on the life of Paul than in any other book, even Acts. In chapter 11, it would be just fun to have a whole book of chapter 11 with the description of the events, and I'll probably touch it in a little bit. And so we know a whole lot about Paul because these carnal Christians were giving him a bad time, and I tried to read it in the scripture reading in a way so you picked it up, and that is, they said he's ugly and he can't speak well. No, that's not quite what they said, but they were questioning him. You know, they say when he's not with us, he can write letters that are harsh, but when he's here, he's a chicken. Well, that's was contemporary when I was growing up, the word chicken. He was reluctant to say. He comes in really a quiet guy, and he doesn't stand on his 2 feet when he comes. Paul says, you don't want me to come because I'm going to be just like I was in my letters, and they didn't want. But you realize there's a whole lot of his defense, and I'm thankful, too, for that. And there are a lot of Christians that don't like the fact that 2 Corinthians gives us so much information about giving. You know, we don't preach a lot of giving here. You don't have a stewardship committee here. We don't insist on your W-2s so we can require a tithe on your gross. We don't have the arguments here about tithing and the issues of whether it should be on your net or your gross. Now, I hope I'm talking totally out of school, some of you, because that's what happens in some churches. It's really kind of interesting how that happens. But you have grace giving to a bunch of carnal Christians. I mean, it would be easy to legislate it to say you can be better Christians if you're tithing. That's not what happens. You have 3 chapters that describe grace giving. You give it as God provides and as you're led to do so, and you it says the Lord loves a hilarious giver. And the King James is cheerful giver. You know, and you have these important things. And I could go into more. But you know, we're right in the thick of this thing of Paul's defense. And I don't know if you can pick it up. But you have this little pair of shining passives in verse 15 that are like gems that don't seem to fit. And when you read verse 15 in chapter 10, and you get to this point, he's right in the middle. He says, but having hope, when your faith is increased, we'll talk more about it, that we will be enlarged. So their faith, this increase, no, it's not increase. It's the word for grow. It's the same word that's found in the last verse of 2 Peter. In other words, it says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same verb, and it's translated in the AV, increased. It means to grow, that we should be enlarged. We'll talk about that verb, too, by you according to our rule abundantly. So right in the middle of this, Paul is defending his apostleship, and all of a sudden with these carnal people, and you have some very carnal people that are out to get Paul. I think they wanted some of the limelight. I think they wanted to take positions of authority in the assembly in Corinth. But rather, what does Paul do? He says, I am going to defend myself, but I want to see the faith of you grow. I want to see your faith grow. And we'll talk a little bit about why he says it in that way and what our context is in this matter is here. But we need to hustle some of that context. I've tried to give you an overview of it in the introduction. And Paul says, I can boast. And don't forget, biblical boasting, there's good and there's bad. And the rule is here, by the way. You know, when we read it, in verse 17, you have the rule on boasting. And it's because the King James translates it glory, and it should be translated boast. He that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. If you want to boast, you can boast in your position in Christ. You can boast in your head under the head of, in the head or headship of Christ. And so when you see that, it's a rule for boasting on it. And you have to be really wise. You have to be led by the Spirit when you do that. But it makes a difference in this. So these people, there were people who were really the critics of Paul. And you could see in this book that Paul had received word that they had become nitpickers. And they were picking on little things that were in his life so they could make him look worse than he was. And I'm just going to look at it here without going to some of the other places because they... I mean, it's interesting. This guy was one of the best educated guys in the empire among Jews. He had sat at the feet of one of the most renowned rabbis, had been well trained. He had graduated from the University of Tarsus. So he was well educated in the secular world. He had a Greek education as well as a Jewish education. And so he was not inarticulate. He did not belong in the world system after his salvation. That's why he got in trouble on Mars Hill. But he tried to be a part of the world system, convinced them with apologetics, and his apologetic it got so far, and when he mentioned resurrection, they said, sayonara. The end. Someday maybe we'll be listening, but essentially they shut him down, and then we don't want to hear anymore. Because they'd never heard and they were not willing to accept that any human being had ever been raised from the dead, never to die again. And that's what Paul was preaching. And he just started it, and they said, nope. And they shut the dial. I mean, turned the radio off, is what they did, and sent Paul away because he had become discouraged. Satan had gotten a hold of him as he came into Athens. He was all alone, and he arrived there, and he was just like the church that started when he left Athens and went to Corinth. He went in carnality, and when he got to Corinth, he went with his, if he were an animal, he went with his tail between his legs. He'd been whooped. And he said, I don't want to preach anything except the gospel of Christ and no more, period. And so when he got there, he saw that he had lost it at Mars Hill. What a letdown. Where did he come from? Yeah, you're right. Thessalonica. Where did he get to Thessalonica from? Philippi. There were some major things God had done, clearly manifestations of grace. Comes through Berea, comes down to Athens. And as he comes into Athens, he chose to send Timothy back, and he's all alone, and he's going to go it all alone, and he's going to argue on the basis of his education. Didn't work. And so it affected him. And so as we come to this segment, it's interesting in verse 8 is where I am going to start. I started the scripture reading early. Let me read. I mean, do you look on things after the outward appearance? You know, you can look at my zits. You can look at my wrinkles. You can look at my nose and its shape. It's interesting. I'm always smiling because I have this habit of trying to figure out what a Jewish nose is. Because I see so many pictures of Jewish people. You can't hide a nose with a beard. And these rabbis, I have a couple of books that have pictures of a whole lot of these Orthodox rabbis. You know, the great rabbis. In fact, it's funny, I looked at one. Dale doesn't quite see it like I do when I see it, but the guy looks like my dad. And, this rabbi, if my dad had a beard, but this guy, His beard wasn't quite like my dad's, but I looked at him and I said, man, if Dad had that little fedora on, he might have looked like this guy when he had his beard. And I looked at him and I thought, well, you know what I thought? I thought, that guy's got a spurback nose. You know, and that's kind of funny. There's, you know, those who know my family and know my grandfather and other relatives, they recognize my nose. And it's a pretty good nose. It works. It smells. It smells. It doesn't stink. I hope. But anyway, so this matter of appearance, how you look. And so they go after these little things with a message. You realize, and I'm not touting this guy, but you realize when Jonathan Edwards preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, he did it in a monotone. He read it in a monotone. And people were so affected by it, they were hanging onto the backs of the pews so that they wouldn't be dropped into hell. They were like spiders, if you remember, sinners. And they were ready to be dropped into the fire of hell. And he read it in monotone. Those people listened to what he said, not how he said it. And it's kind of interesting. Our society, I was reading about a little of that, about how kids that watch TV at a certain part of their age are behavior problems when they get to junior high. Or sixth grade even. And the reason is, in TV, with all of this stuff, it's so fast. One thing after another, they can't pay attention without that. And it affects their attention span, so they have a problem with behavior. And I thought, I know some. I wonder what's happened. Well, I mean, I wonder what happened to them. No, I happen to know one that was that way and didn't get to watch that much TV except on the fly. In that matter. So anyway, in verse 7, do you look on things in outward appearance? If a man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think again. Be persuaded that as he is Christ, even so are we as Christ. Ooh, that sounds like some works of the flesh were pretty effective. This thing of being distinct, being party-like, looking at someone outside, aretheia is a nice, not a nice word, it's a word, one of the works of the flesh. Eris is another one. These are Greek words. I don't need to worry about them. But you know, that's what was manifested here when they started to focus on appearance. On it. I mean, Paul, he probably had a tan that wouldn't quit. As much time as he spent outdoors, he was probably pretty rough. I wonder how well trimmed Paul's beard was. You know, I don't think it was. Because he's out where he didn't have that opportunity. And I'm sure he didn't have a travel kit when he traveled. In that matter. And so they could pick on these things that God was using him in special ways, yet they were looking at the outward appearance and saying, uh-uh. And what they should have understood was the Holy Spirit was working through him toward them. And when you're carnal, it's hard to know that that's what's happening. And so that's what he's talking about here. And he says, you say you're a believer, you look at me, and if I'm Christ, you're Christ, I'm Christ. We're all Christ. Sounds like 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Four parties. Only one was right. And it was a Christ party. And Paul says, we are all in Christ, and it makes a difference. Verse 8, and that's where I began my outline. He says, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, and he had authority down. Don't forget, and it's interesting, he uses first plurals in here, our instead of my. I have an idea that he did that to get some attention to some carnal saints. Paul had authority in two realms. that most of the saints in Corinth didn't have, and they didn't like the one with Apollos, and that is he had apostolic authority, so he had a spiritual gift to deliver revelation in a wide variety of ways during the early church. So he was an apostle. He was the steward of the dispensation. And so he was the one who administered revelation to those who were, and so where he went was an opportunity for them to hear directly from the divine appointed person to administer revelation as to how to behave in this dispensation. And he was the apostle of grace. And that's how grace works. Don't forget how new that message was, especially among the Jews. Grace is something totally unique in this whole universe. And to understand it. And so he had authority, which the Lord has given us, with the purpose of edification, to build up saints. And so as he comes, he anticipates building them up. That word edification is to build a house. Oikos is a word house. And so it's to build up. And that, I trust, is why we are here. That when we come from Sunday to Sunday with everything that's available here, the opportunity to gain that little bit of edification. We all need to be built up. We need to have, we may know something already, but we may need to have it enhanced in our thinking so that we can be better believers, have better better understanding of our object of faith, and so have our faith strengthened in that matter. And not for your destruction. He said, I didn't come to destroy you. Now, what he doesn't say here is, I came to destroy your carnality. That's what his goal was, without a question. I want you to be spiritual believers. I don't want you to be carnal believers. You're the people, I said, you are carnal ones. I don't want you to be that. It would be nice if I wrote 3 Corinthians and it said, you are spiritual ones. As a whole, have the majority spiritual rather than the majority carnal. We know there were some spiritual in the church in Corinth, but they certainly were a small minority in this. He said, I didn't come to ruin you, to overthrow you. Interesting word, to overthrow you. He said, I just don't want to be ashamed. Verse 9, that I may not seem as though I would terrify you by letters. And he had heard that he would thoroughly frighten them with his letters. The word phobos is our phobia word. That's a word for fear. This is the verb, but it has a preposition in front of it. That means, and when they translate it terrify, that's not bad. It has the idea to terrify you out and out. It's an act prefix. And so to just, I don't know that I could use thoroughly, because if somebody did that, I'd think it'd have a different preposition in front. But it's, I didn't write to scare the dickens out of you on that. I'm glad that that holiday's over. I don't know if anybody else is or not. I am so tired. It's in my face. Every time I see all of this decoration, I think, man, it's caught up with Christmas. And I'm going to be glad not to go into it. I mean, I don't like this early a Christmas, but I'm glad to go in and not have all of these All Hallows Eve decorations or things. How many are going to sneak out after church and go by some store to try to get the extra candy for cheap? You know. Anyway, that happens. See, I can do that. I can, you know, I can be a judge of a sort since I'm diabetic. I can be critical. No, you don't want what I have. It's just a thing that it doesn't affect me terribly, but I have to be smart, and I'm not always smart. But he's in this thing of thoroughly terrifying with letters. They say, for his letters, they are weighty. They are hard to understand. Let's say they are heavy letters. he writes a letter that's tough to handle. Well, I know somebody else has said something about Paul's writings that were that way. And that was Peter. Peter said, his letters, they're heavy. Even another apostle understood that. But they say, weighty. If they stopped there, it would be one thing. But they have a power. They're iskous. They're powerful. They are designed to produce results. And God does that through him. It's not because Paul intended it. Now here he says, his bodily presence is weak. His coming in body, the word presence is parousia. The word for rapture we use, I mean, that's one of the key words for rapture. His being alongside of them, it says, is weak. There's a lack of strength there. Now, I cannot fathom why they called him weak. He may have seemed weak when he arrived in Corinth after the Athens experience. But the more I read about Paul and I read about his journeys and the more I study Bible geography, you know, it's kind of funny. Some people want to go to different, you know, different places because Paul was there. Yeah, I'd like to go to the seven churches. I'd rather go to Philippi and Thessaloniki and Athens and Berea down all through that area and into Corinth. There are lots of things I'd like to see. But you know, that is rough country. It's hot country. And I don't think I'd want to hike it. Underneath it all, I kind of would. But now I'm getting to a point that I'm not sure that I would want to hike that like Paul did. It would take me a month, and I don't know that I would. Maybe not that, since I walk as much as I do. But anyway, I think he was a tough guy. I think he would have, with all he suffered, I think he was tough. He might have weighed 140 pounds or something, but he still was tough. We don't know in that matter. But they say when he's there alongside of us, his presence is weak and his speech is something despicable, contemptible, something to be despised. And they use a form here, or he uses a form of the description he's heard of himself, was it is actively in a state of being despicable. Use a perfect tense verb. So he's just a crummy speaker. He doesn't handle things well. He did not do well in homiletics. And so we're going to, and it's really interesting. I have in one of the books in my library a message by I think it was a Welsh preacher named Christmas Evans. And it's a rough message that had been taken by somebody who was listening, and I mean it was before you even had stenographers. And I read it and I thought, man, this guy's Welsh grammar probably it may have been better than his English grammar, but when I got through reading it, it was awesome what he had to say. Very imaginative. I could not preach it because I could not be that imaginative, because I tend to have a curb called accuracy. But when he preached it, Christmas Evans, I would have loved to seen him preach. Because I've seen a picture of him. Kind of a coarse-looking guy. And this was, where was it? Back in the early 1800s. And he had one eye. And so the other eye, they didn't have a fake eye. So the picture I saw of him, you could tell he was a blind guy in one eye, and I could see him, you know, using the eye, giving him the one eye, and then using the other one for effect in that matter. This idea of contemptible of Paul. You don't think of him as contemptible when you read his letters. You don't think of him as we see him as weighty and powerful, but we don't think of that possibility. Verse 11, let such an one as think this, that that such as we are in word by letters, we when we are absent, such as we will be also indeed when we are present. Notice the italics there? He's very blunt, that's what I'm trying to say. He chops it. He says, it's not going to be any different. My presence will be the same as when I write. I don't sit and write and think about things to say to make it difficult for you. I will do. I mean, I'll say the same thing. Your problems are not changing. You still are carnal, and I want to see that change. And he has some hope concerning that very thing. And in verse 12, he says, "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." How do people tend to do that? It's really interesting. I've often thought this happens very often when somebody, what does it say? It says they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. You look at you set yourself as a standard, and that's what they were doing, and this group was doing the same thing, and they were saying, look how good we are. Look at how wonderful we are, and Paul is not like us. Thank God Paul was not like them or like us in that matter. And he said, I don't want to do that because they're not wise. And that word wise, and I mentioned it, I stopped in the scripture reading. It's a word that they do not have an ability to put things together and understand. It has a soon in the front of it. They don't understand. They don't put things together. They don't see themselves together in the body of Christ. They don't see themselves with someone else. You have that flavor already. That if you are one way, we are all the same in the body of Christ. And so he's drawing a bead on this. Their minds are not where they need to be. They're not putting it together. They're isolating. They're taking scripture, what has been spoken and not much written, but they're that which is from God, and they're taking it and trying to make themselves a standard for themselves that no one else can meet. I will never be you, you will never be me. And you can be thankful for that. When we understand that, to compare one another, God made you the way he did. God worked in your life the way he did. And when we get out, there is no reason for anybody in this room to feel insignificant. Not when you understand you're in Christ. There is no insignificance in Christ, which means you're not insignificant at the right hand. Absolutely not. You may feel that way. That's motions, that soul. In your spirit, you can know that you're not insignificant. This thing of self-esteem needs to be replaced with Christ esteem. And we've said that many times before. We see ourselves in Christ. And we see him as he sees us, as those who are finally saved in future tense. And there we are not as we are here. Because I'm kind of interested, you know, what will happen. I always think it would be kind of funny at the rapture if our sin natures were all cast into a herd of swine. It would be really interesting, wouldn't it? I'm not saying they're demons, but I'm saying it's just interesting, that perversion. I'm not sure whether the swine would be worse off than they were in Gadara, you know, with the demons. And so he comes and they do translate it in the King James accurately in verse 13, where it says, "But we will not boast of things without measure." The word measure is something that's carried into our language. I know I am not an internationalist. I don't intend to be. I'm not interested in world government. I really feel really good that we are still using inches and feet and, all of our measures. The big effort when that's been more than 40 years ago now, when in the Christian school business, because of the pressure of the government. Do you remember when, am I dating myself with this? When they were trying to put a kilometer signs here in our country. And so when you have a speed limit sign, they were trying to put kilometers. They didn't last. How far is it to this town? They started to put kilometers, and it never got into a lot of the country because nobody wanted to have anything to do with it. And I, for some reason, I'm pretty thankful for that, but that's just because I'm in a rut in that matter. I come back, and I mean, my son, I've been two, three days with them. They've been helping me paint and that sort of thing. And they're talking about so many kilometers to this and this place and so many kilometers an hour on it. I think he has a picture of the speedometer at 150 kilometers per hour. I think they still use hours, don't they? He did that to show off to his buddies in that, on the Autobahn, of course. No speed limit in the Autobahn in that matter. So this thing, metric system. In the Bethel Christian Academy, we were having a little fun trying to adjust. I didn't care. I didn't want to, but there was some measure of pressure from the State Department of Education to teach the kids metrics. So we had a metrics unit in math, and it was kind of interesting to talk about numbers because metros comes from Greek. And metric means measuring system. So it comes from the Greek. I don't know why they didn't take it from Outer Slobovian, as far as I was concerned. And I learned quite a bit about it because I was trying to help our teachers be able to relate math through some of the biblical terms, and we went through this idea of measure and the word divide. The word divide in the Greek has the idea of dividing into equal units. And so, metric, you have tens, tens, tens. And we were trying to work with that. Well, that's just this idea of measure. It's a certain measure. It makes a big difference. I am watching that at this point as things are going on in my house. This week, my general contractor came in and she remeasured everything for cabinets. She was concerned about half inches. I understand. That makes a difference. And went through it and had to redo a whole lot of things that we had done by measurements that were not rounded off, but almost on that. And so the accuracy of measuring, he says, we do not boast of things without our measure. And that's that. Let me get my text idea. Without measure, it has an alpha privative in it. But according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, and here we're working with these terms that I've been playing, I played with in California 40 years ago, plus. And that is, the word divide is to divide in equal parts. I mean, that's what we do in our division, isn't it? We add it, put a number in, divide it, and we end up with the equal parts plus whatever, you know, you can keep on going. That's why pi is such a pain. You know, you never end with pi. Trying to divide it into equal parts in that matter. And so he says, and the word, by the way, that is translated rule is the word canon. Now, that's not the gun. It's like the canons of Dort. Okay, that just went over everybody's head. Canons of Dort are not Roman Catholic bishops that are now canonized, but they are rather the established rules that came out of the Council of Dort. That was not Catholic on that. And so that's an established rule. We talk about the canon of Scripture. That's the established rule that is there. There were certain criteria upon which the books were selected to be in Scripture, and the reason some books are not considered canonical on it. We have books that are spoken against. They're called analogamina. There are books that were spoken against. A good example of that's James. I'm not going to sing anymore. I was just talking to somebody yesterday about James. It's really fun to see those that you've ministered to in the very, very distant past working in the Word. He still wouldn't tell me that he was sure his gift was pastor teacher yesterday, but he's working in James. Had some good questions out of James. And I was really thankful. He didn't know how much he encouraged me on the phone. Fortunately, I didn't have pain on my hands when I talked to him in that matter. So let's move on so we can get down and tie this down. So he says, without measure. Now let's jump to 14. For we stretch out not ourselves beyond measure. This idea of stretching out, it has the idea of going beyond the normal stretch. As I get older, I understand I do not overstretch. If I want to reach for something, I'm going to figure a way to get there without trying to stretch, because I might not hold my balance on it. I don't overstretch, because I think in those, and that's what he's saying here. We don't go beyond where it needs to be, as though we reached unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of the Christ. Now I put the article in there. Do we have a separate gospel concerning the Christ? We have a mystery of the Christ, which is revealed, but is it the same thing as the gospel of the Christ? There are about 7 passages, I think. I didn't number them. That's okay. Where you have that construction. And in this context, I don't believe it is relating to Christ, the head of the church. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 11, he makes it clear they know what the Christ is. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, tells you what the Christ is. So also is the Christ, the body with the head, is the idea. But in this case, I think it's the gospel, the salvation gospel. I could say a lot more, I won't. I will read one verse out of the Thessalonian epistles, that's 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Where he says, and sent Timothy as our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, and there's a gospel of the Christ, to establish and to comfort you concerning your faith. See, it's tied with faith there too. And I mean, does it go back to salvation gospel or is it talking position? That's another passage just like this one where you have to make a decision. But in the context, when you get down after verse 15, it seems that he's going to, and I know the italics is there, the regions beyond. You know, we haven't sung the regions of beyond here, probably ever, in that matter. And that's built on an italics. The nicest thing hymns with italics words. Anyway, it's okay. I still remember a lot of those words, a lot of those old songs. So, the gospel of Christ. Now, the verse we want to look at is not boasting of things without measure, that is, of other men's labors. He said, I'm not boasting because of what someone else did. Paul seemed very concerned that he wouldn't interfere with another believer in his ministry. And so Paul chose to go to other places. He wanted to go where there was not a foundation. In other words, he was involved in starting churches in places where they weren't, as the Holy Spirit led him. And I think he understood the Holy Spirit put him in the strategic places and would let him go to some places that would not permit him to go to others. And we can go to other passages to demonstrate that. But he says, I didn't go there, but having hope. This idea of possessing hope, continually possessing hope. This idea, hope is an understanding that God is going to accomplish something, and there are certain criteria often meant. There's a promise, and then there's a hope. And he's talking about, he's hoping for these carnal Christians. Right in the middle of this thing where he's defending himself, he says, hey, I have hope concerning you. I haven't given up on you. I have not abandoned you. I write these letters because I'm concerned about your life. And you know, every time you read these Corinthian letters, you should be reminded of that. Paul is writing those letters to see some correction in life so they can get glory to God and enjoy, that is, direct joy in their spiritual life. You're miserable if you're carnal, in a way. Yeah, there's a fun for the moment in some elements of carnality. But in the end, you sit down and you look and you sound like old Solomon. We just are working out of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, or emptiness of emptinesses. Emptiness of emptinesses, saith Koheleth. The whole thing is emptiness. That's what he says. And then when you're carnal, put that verse on your refrigerator. Because that's what it is. The whole thing is vanity. And he goes on in other verses and says, and striving after wind. Have you ever caught the wind? You see, and that's what he says. I'm talking about the way it's translated. And so he says, we have hope. And he said, I want to see something happen to you because I want to see change. I want to see you where you need to be. It's not because I need to make sure you're in a place so you can put money in the collection plate. Or because we have work to do. I was smiled when I heard about a church that said that, it's kind of funny the way it was told to me, and that is, the church has enough money now that when they need something done on the church, they can hire it done rather than to try finding somebody with a spiritual gift that they can press to do it. And I thought that it was supposed to be complimentary, but I'm not sure of what had happened to the church in that matter. But it was interesting how spiritual gifts really can handle a lot of things in a church. These buildings are kind of an interesting problem sometimes, aren't they, as we know. So he says, when your faith grows, I have hope that when your faith grows, we will be magnified. We will be made large by it. And so you have two passives. Your faith grows. Now, let's say this about faith. If you're a spiritual believer, you have faith. Some might say in our crew, in our group, that the faith here is a reference to that body of doctrine tells you how to have victory over your spiritual enemies. But I think he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit faith in the way the context flows. He wants them to become spiritual believers so they can have faith, and that faith is all there. But what has happened, the whole tree is there, and they can't reach the fruit. They're so dwarfed in their spiritual life, they haven't been able to appropriate that which is part of the fruit of the Spirit because they are inexperienced. They're novices by their carnality. And that's what happens to believers. We live in an environment of Christendom and of evangelical churches, even fundamental churches, where people are stunted in their growth and they cannot enjoy what is available that they already have. And this idea of growing is you are growing in a relationship to experience so that you know how to grow, direct that part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you have it and you don't know how to use it, it's not doing you much good. And that's what maturing is. Learning how to direct and live by in light of the fruit of the Spirit. And God's provided it, and you are to get out of the way and let Him do it. And so that's what Paul anticipated. And as a result, he says, we will be, and I'll just translate it, magnified. It's the word mega. I was smiling. I have, most of you probably, guys, this is a guy thing, I think, a mag light. You know, everybody needs to have a mag light. Because a mag light is, you know, it's El Primo. So they're working on new ones. And I smile when I think of it. I don't know how many mag lights I have. I think I have five. I've got a couple of them, little small ones. They're just great. You can hold it in your mouth and work. Somebody bought me a headlamp. I didn't know how to use it. I tried to put it in my mouth and it wouldn't work. on it. But anyway, that Meg comes from mega, and it's this great light. And so this Paul says, I will be magnified by you according to our rule abundantly, according to that which is established abundantly. You practice faith and learn to direct it. Take what God has given you 100% and learn to appropriate it 10%, 20%, 30% as you mature and you learn to use it, and you find out, man, did I have a package that I didn't know was that big? And there it was. And so that's where what he's talking about, and I didn't get over to 11 because Paul talks about what he went through. But when we understand this thing of your faith growing, it doesn't mean you get more. It doesn't mean faith gets fatter. It means you have it all, but it means you relate to it and appropriate it. You know, in other words, we're living in a mansion and we're trying to live in the restroom instead. Now, that wasn't a good illustration. I should never use an illustration like this at this point in my life, because that's what I'm doing almost. I don't have a lot of places to live in that. But you see, appropriate it. Reach out. Let the Holy Spirit lead. Let you learn that you have not only have the fruit of the Spirit, but you are using it to the point that you know that you're using something God has given you, and you're doing better at letting the Holy Spirit help you do that. And that makes a lot of difference. Don't pray, give me faith. Be spiritual, and you've got it. And when you're spiritual, you don't pray for faith, but don't pray for more faith either. Pray that you will be involved with your faith, that you learn how to use what God has given you already. And I think you'll find that that will be tremendously effective. Now what we're going to do is go to Corinthians in the first book. And we come to the communion time. And my big step. Guys, go ahead and we'll come up and this same church that we've been examining somewhat, and I mentioned it earlier because it fits today, a carnal church is given instructions, again, plus some details. And, you know, why would God give a carnal church details that a spiritual church would use? You know, sometimes that's amazing, because God has hope for carnal people, that they might be able to live. And this is what this is for. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're reminded, and we come here almost every time, in verse 16 of chapter 10, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common or communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common or communion of the body of Christ? For we, many, are one bread, one body. That is one loaf. And that's the focus. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now I emphasize the all. Isn't that fun? When you say all, I'm convinced that when I say all here, we've got a good coverage. It means everybody in this room, as far as I'm concerned. It's what I know. You know, we are all. And so when we come to the communion table, we are sharers in the body of Christ. Is that a good word? We're participants in the body of Christ. We have it in common with one another. And so when we come, we are reminded together with the Corinthians that if we're carnal, we shouldn't be. That God by grace has given us everything we need not to be carnal.
And all we have to do is God away and let him do it. That's what this whole passive series has done. And I neglected to say it. That was the last message in the present tense salvation part of the passage. We're going to do a few more in future tense passages. And we'll be through. But I trust that when we understand that whole concept, that get out of the way. And that's what he's trying to tell these Corinthians. They have problems in Corinth with getting out of the way. Their money bags or their wallets get in their way. They can't get out of the way because they're focused on that. Or their houses, they're involved with the world system. And so we are all, and it doesn't make any difference whether you're a wealthy person or poor person. And remember, I really was tempted, but I knew this was a final faith message in this segment to use that bowling cover. But you know, I was really tempted to use the backward sandwich one again. Every time I come to communion, I just like to use those. Remember, they had problems, and so you have a piece of meat stuck in between several slices of a piece of bread stuck in between some meat and several slices of bread. They had problems. They're working out for one another. And so as we come to the wafer and the bread, we're reminded that we're in that one loaf. That's why we break it here. That's why we've been doing that. We've been doing that for about 9-10 years, where we went to this instead of having pre-cut bread to see the symbolism. We weren't sinning before, we aren't sinning now by having it that way. But it's with a purpose, so we are reminded we are part of one loaf. And so that's why we do that. And that means we're in Christ. Then we partake of the cup, which is the symbolism of the blood of the covenant, which is the new covenant for the church, of which involve our being, or Christ being in us, the Father being in us, and the Holy Spirit being in us. So we have those three elements of special blessing when we understand that part of it. And so we will be able to be reminded, I am in the body. I'm in the body. What am I doing there? Am I just sitting there like a stump in the field? Or am I enjoying what Ray said and called body life? Which is resurrection life, by the way. So as we partake of the bread, Dan, we lead us in a prayer of thanks as we partake of the bread.
Lord, Father, we thank you that this time we're able to be united and what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you that we are one body and that body is being submitted. Thank you for the work you've done at the cross for us. In Jesus' sake. Amen.
Right. I look for the perforations in their arm. Did anybody check with the ladies? Paul learned from the Lord himself on the next page. When it said, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, that is the bread, and said, take ye, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Because of the way the communion service is structured in most churches, we often forget that there was quite a space of time between the breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup in the Passover event when Christ and his disciples were together. And I've often wondered why he didn't do the cup first, but I know the symbolism of Passover required made it work perfectly there. But the new covenant was something so new. There was no blood covenant for the church, which was not yet formed, until the next day. And so Christ had not died, he had not shed his blood, and the blood of the covenant was not available, but Christ puts it last. It's almost like saying, won't be long, and the provisions will be made, and the application will be 50 days from now. And so that's something that's really interesting, because now we have that whole benefits package related to the new covenant as well as the being in Christ. And so over the years we've talked a lot about regeneration, but I haven't written a book about it because I don't have time to do that. But to think about it, there is so much here that we got because of Christ's shed blood, and because the covenant was provided as a result. Bruce, will you lead in prayer of thanks for the covenant?
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to remember the perfect sacrifice that you made, the perfect substitution. We don't need to do anything to gain our salvation. It's something we have, and we just need to get out of the way and let you do your work.
Paul addresses this in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, when it says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood, this do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we partake?
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that of love.
Well, with God, the fellowship is the same.